my junior year, I found myself on this spring break trip down to Mexico. And I thought we were going to do things like Habitat for Humanity work. You know, like, especially as a guy, something I could look at and say, yeah, I did that afterwards. But instead, we didn't do that. We played with children and we played soccer and told them Bible stories. So this made me uncomfortable for a lot of reasons. First of all, because I actually wasn't a Christian. And telling Bible stories, I wasn't sure what I was doing. So, you know, there was that. So I felt really awkward. The second thing was the poverty was so intense. I had never seen poverty like that before. We were in this border town called Mexicali, close to the border of San Diego, and I mean, we were camped out in this parched, dry riverbed that was cracked, and we stayed in tents, and there were people all around us living in three-wall cardboard shacks with aluminum roofs, and that made me really uncomfortable, and I started asking all these questions, like, why do these people with all these children live in conditions like this? And third, the reason why I was uncomfortable with this trip was no one seemed to understand what I was going through. So I was a competitive swimmer taking a week off of the competitive swim season. That was crazy. No serious swimmer does that. And the kids, I felt like, did not appreciate the sacrifice that I was making. Isn't that horrible? Like, that was my attitude, that they didn't appreciate me, and they didn't understand that I had these hopes and dreams for myself that I would swim or play water polo for Stanford one day and, you know, blah, 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 and that, you know, this is what I thought about my future. All these kids wanted was, they were wondering, are you going to come back tomorrow? Are you going to come back tomorrow? Are you going to play with us tomorrow? I was like, this is driving me crazy. You have no idea, like, what I'm thinking about and what this week means for me. And that's kind of, isn't that? So I admit, totally awful. But that was challenging for me because I realized on a deep gut level that this is very similar to how God loves me. Like, this God that my friends tell me about, this God loves me in a way like that. Because I recognize that I really liked the masks that I wore, the performance orientedness that I had, the achievements that I had or wanted to get, and that's what I liked about myself. But all this God liked about me or wanted to know was, are you going to let me love you, the real you? I don't care really about all that stuff. And somehow that came through these children. But just as importantly, I discovered that those kids exposed something else about me, which was not just my shallowness, but I had a deeper problem. And that problem was I started to care about them partly against my own will, right? Like, I didn't want to care, but I found myself caring. And that was the problem. In my mind, I had no good reason to care, for thinking that these particular children were worth it, were worth this sacrifice for me. And why were they worth anything? I thought, if I wanted to do good, wouldn't it be better for me and others to invest in kids that had more potential, who were smarter, who didn't have some already obvious malnourishment problems? Since I was an atheist at the time, I didn't have an answer for that question. Problem was, my heart felt something that my mind could make no sense out of. And when I looked at the 2,000 other people my age that came from California on this trip, and all of them were Christians who were really happy to be there, and they were praying for these other people, the Mexican community, and singing in worship at these times, I looked at them and felt like, well, there's something in me that knows something that they know. Like, yes, this is totally valuable, that every child here is worth it, but I didn't know how to make sense of that. And I figured the gap between the Grand Canyon that had opened up between my heart and my mind could only be answered by Jesus. It could only be bridged by Jesus, because Jesus loved every single child and every single person. And at the end of that week, I gave my life to Jesus because my sense of myself was, my heart is small, my life is small, my mind is pathetic, and I need more. I need more love. And I discovered later that Jesus had said, unless you become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And do not hinder the children from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And much later, I learned that the earliest followers of Jesus actually cared about children in really radical ways. The Roman philosopher named Seneca would say that, this is back in the time of Nero and the first century, that they just abandoned babies or drowned children at birth if they were weak or if they had birth defects. He said that without any embarrassment. There was just no shame there. But that, well, and as a matter of fact, boys were favored over girls, like in China today. But the Christians would roam through the streets looking for babies that had been left out on doorsteps. They assumed that the wild dogs would get them or that overnight they would die. And so that's how we actually got the idea of godparents. Y'all have heard that term. It was Christians adopting all of these unwanted leftover children. And then the Christians started using monasteries as orphanages, and the monks and the nuns and all these people would care for these children that would be left there. The idea that children were people was a very powerful and very original Christian idea, highlighted by a Norwegian scholar named O.M. Backe in his book, When Children Became People, The Birth of Childhood in Early Christianity. That's pretty amazing. And so as I learned all this stuff about how Jesus, his heart beats for children, how he loved them in very special ways, that helped me answer the question, why is it worth it? Why is any child worth it? Why? And that is going to be a question that you have to ask. I mean, you may be asking it right now, like, why are we listening to this guy ask this question? But it may be important to you as you head into fields like special ed or healthcare. In May of 2000, my son John, he's now 13, but he was in the womb of my wife Ming. And we went into Brigham and Women's Hospital for our 19-week ultrasound. And later on, I have a picture of that. So you could see actually his ultrasound. And it's really interesting because the nurse pointed out that there's this spot on his heart. And that is correlated with Down syndrome. So the nurses and the doctors asked us, do you want to do a further test called an amniocentesis to determine for sure whether he has Downs? And, you know, we thought about it, and they sent us home. We thought about it. We cried about it because I don't think there's any parent who plans to have children with birth defects and, you know, just challenges like that. And we had moved into Dorchester in this high-crime neighborhood in order to serve this high-risk community. And we thought, well, I mean, this might really change our plans. So that's really, that throws a wrench into things. So we prayed about it, and eventually we went back, I think, in the next few days to the hospital. And they said, well, have you made up your mind? Do you want to do this test? And my wife said, no. And you know what they said? The doctors and the nurses just kind of gathered around and said, may we ask why? And what we later learned was that 92% of detected Down syndrome's babies get aborted. That's nationwide. I'm guessing that it's much closer to 100% here in Boston, just because it's such a high pressure, high academic, you know, like just who is around here? Doctors, professors, kind of high-achieving types who would have a hard time caring for a Down syndrome kid. And they asked my wife and me, like, why would you not do this? And she said, well, it's because we love Jesus. And we know that he loves this little boy, and he would love him, and so we're just going to do our best. It really doesn't matter to us. It doesn't help us to know ahead of time. We would keep him one way or the other. And they said, wow, well, thank you for sharing that. But that is just so, that was so unusual for them. And so it is that I think in our culture, and perhaps there may be things in your personal family background that makes us ask these questions, what makes that child worth it? Why would it be worth my sacrifice? Why should my life revolve around someone else's special needs? Now, it turns out that John, my son, did not have Down syndrome. But I think that the time of praying through that and thinking through and preparing for that possibility was actually really significant for my wife and me. And again, you, depending on what field you may want to go in eventually, or maybe something you're wrestling now with now in your family or in your group of friends is, well, why is this person significant? Even if you're in middle school and you see that person sitting alone day after day, and you know about bullying and you know about depression, you're old enough to understand these things. You're wondering, why is it worth it for me to befriend that person? And I want to tell you that remained a difficult question for me to answer. Even when I had that kind of experience in Mexico with Jesus, I went to school and eventually studied public policy of education at Stanford. And at one point, I wanted to be a high school teacher, partly because I realized I really enjoy investing in younger people, partly because my younger sister would later became a Christian because of the influence of a Christian school teacher at her high school. But as the more I studied education, the more challenging it got, because I don't know if you're up to, you know, reading, well, you probably have read about the SAT, right? Going back to a 1600 point scale as opposed to a 2400, because it didn't actually add any valuable information. It's like, yeah. Well, actually, the whole SAT itself actually barely adds any additional information. Did you know that? That what it actually seems to test for or reflect is your parents' income. That nationwide, what the SAT score reflects is your parents' income. So you might ask, what is it actually testing? Right? It doesn't give anyone any additional information. In fact, your GPA nationwide reflects your parents' income. So the more I thought about being a public school teacher, and I, you know, teachers sacrifice a lot, right? So how did I think about that? Just being confronted with the idea that actually our public school system or the school system in general is this sorting mechanism that reproduces a class stratified society was not very exciting. It really did a number on my head. And again, it made me wonder, as it might make you wonder, well, then why is it worth it? What do we do in the face of that? Where do we find the strength to actually move into a field like that and engage some of those problems? I continue to learn about some of those challenges. After I graduated, I moved into a city called East Palo Alto, California in 95. In 1992, East Palo Alto had the highest per capita murder rate out of any city in the nation. And so I moved into this dilapidated apartment complex full of cockroaches right next to this freeway on-ramp and off-ramp where drug dealers could make a quick getaway, essentially quick sale and quick getaway. And I did that because I was being mentored by this couple, Jose and Jennifer Espinosa, who had a Spanish-speaking Bible study. I play guitar, so I was playing guitar for this Bible study. And I was really learning a lot and wanted to step a little closer into the experience of the people that we were serving. So I moved in, and I moved in by myself and for 1 year, and then other people joined me, and we formed this really great team of Christians doing ministry in the immediate community. We opened up our apartment complex to be a homework center, an art center, a computer lab. It was, a lot of fun, lots of craziness. But one story, actually a couple stories from that, what I learned about how these children were really vulnerable. One night at 10:30 p.m., I was getting ready for bed because I worked at Intel Corporation, helping with computer chips and things. So I was getting ready for bed because I needed to get up pretty early. And there, all of a sudden, there's this knock on my door. And it's a little girl named Claudia who lived a few doors down. And she says, "Mako, my dad is in jail. And my family is asking, can you take my mom and me and my grandma to the jail to figure out what happened?" And I kind of wanted to say, no, I have to go to bed. But I said yes. So we drove over to the jail. And what wound up happening was, I guess he had been pulled over for speeding or something, and he didn't have a driver's license because he was undocumented. And that became a problem. He was threatened with deportation, and this whole family was sitting here like, what do we do? And I don't know, even to this day, like what exactly the circumstances were. What brought that family? How did they get here? How did they get all the way up to Northern California? And, you know, all these questions. And what position did that leave the three grandchildren in? They were vulnerable. And I was so touched by that that later I realized the grandmother actually needed a ride to work because her usual ride, someone else, this other woman, had gotten arrested for other reasons. And grandma asked me, can you take me to this potpourri making factory, which is 10 minutes away from my work? And I said yes, thinking, well, this will last maybe a few weeks. It lasted for a year. And, you know, grandma was not the easiest person to deal with either. But I was just aware that she is one of the breadwinners of this family. If she didn't get to work, and if she didn't, you know, they wouldn't have any income, or they would have at least only half to two-thirds of the income that the whole household had. And if she didn't get back in time, then the kids wouldn't have homework help, because grandma was one of the people who helped them with homework. So I would give her a ride to work and from work, and I'll tell more stories about that, I think, on Sunday morning. But those are some of the challenges that made me wonder, well, why are these children worth it? Oh, yes, Jesus, you love each one of these children. You love their family who is nurturing them. You love their story. You're in their story. They have been reaching out to you. You have been reaching out to them. And I am just one of the people that he is using to care as best I can for them. And so we run into situations like that. And then there are situations that are a little more hopeful. For instance, the Gonzalez family, who live right next door to me. I really fell in love with this family, partly because they adopted me and they invited me in all the time with these authentic Mexican dishes. Sometimes I would look in their fridge and they would have almost no food in their fridge, and they would say, "Mako, sit down at our table and eat with us." It was like this family of seven. So the oldest girl at the time was 9 years old. Her name is Nora. And one time she showed me a picture of Jesus and she said, "That's my God." And so ever since that point, I was really wanting to tell stories about Jesus, but in ways that would make sense to this family, being Mexican. Now, I'm Japanese. So I read a whole bunch of like Mexican folk tales and old literature and things like, and you know what I discovered is that you would appreciate this if you're Chinese, that there is this old connection between Mexico and China. There was once a Chinese princess who was on a ship that got taken over by pirates. This is in like the 1600s. No, wait, 1684, sorry. So the ship was sailing from China through the Philippines to Mexico. And on board, there was this princess named Mina, and she and her entourage were bound for Mexico to do some trading. They were supposed to come back, but these pirates took over, and they sold the whole ship into slavery. And she was actually bought by this Mexican noble family who they eventually believed her when she said, you know, like, learn Spanish, and she communicated that she was royalty in her home. So this gentleman, Captain Miguel Sosa, who lived in the town of Puebla, just outside Mexico City, said, I believe you. And on behalf of my people, please accept this as just our apology and as our token of, you know, like, of hope that you would find a new life here. And so he gave her, like, a bunch of jewels and clothes. And eventually she becomes a Christian. She comes to Jesus in the midst of Mexico, decides to stay and not return to China. And she sells all the jewelry, and the only clothing she keeps is some kind of traditional northern Chinese, somewhat Mongolian dress of white blouses with a skirt that is mostly red but multicolored. And she was so beautiful, and she was so noted for her compassion that it became really popular for little Mexican girls to dress like her. So they erected a statue of this Chinese Mexican woman in her honor in this town of Puebla, and the traditional dress, the dress that she wore became a traditional Mexican girl's dress called La China Poblana, which means the Chinese girl from Puebla. Isn't that cool? So I told this to Nora and her sisters and brothers, and they were like, really? That dress comes from a Chinese girl? And we're like, yeah, and it comes from Jesus. It's a gift. It's a gift. And you know what has been really fun in the last year is that all of these children are now grown, and they contacted me through Facebook. They found me on Facebook. And a few days ago, one of them posted an old picture and said, we remember the songs that you taught us. They were praise songs in Spanish. And I think they probably remember that story, although they didn't so much say that. But I think you and I can appreciate what it's like to be a young person that feels like a foreigner in a different land that is not entirely our own, and it's not entirely home, and yet the impact that Jesus can make through us, despite our youth, on other young people, because he loves all of us. He loves you, wants to make of your life a deep impact on others. A few, many, however it works out. But there is something, there is a gift that he has given every single child, every single young person to share with others. And that is also part of Jesus' heart. I learned a little bit more about God's heart when I had, when my son John was born, and also when my daughter Zoe was born 2 years later. But the experience of becoming a parent for the first time really helped me see God's heart. My son John was born in September of 2000 after a marathon, 55 hours of labor, 3 shifts of doctors, 2 hours of pushing, and a last-minute C-section. Obviously, my wife Ming was exhausted, but she had had an epidural and had slept part of the time. I had never pulled an all-nighter in college, never in my life, and I was the most tired and exhausted I had ever been. So, but, you know, I'm not the one having the baby. So by comparison, I was having the easier time. So when the nurses started to, by the way, when I saw the incision, and, you know, I was like, I almost passed out because I was pre-med for a little while until I realized I really can't handle blood, even my own. It just freaks me out. So when I saw that huge incision in my wife, I just almost hit the floor. I had to look away, like, oh my gosh. But they lifted John out amazingly. And I walked over. Ming was like, here, go over. You know, he's crying. Go talk to him. Go care for him. And so I walked over to where they were cleaning him up. And the first thing I thought was, when I saw him, was, he has my nose. The poor guy. And then he has like the large head of the Nagasawa men, which is probably why he wouldn't come out naturally. And you know, John, we had talked to John while he was in the womb, which was really actually precious, because when I started talking to him, he immediately quieted down. And they gave me him to hold, and I just started crying. And I don't know, I just felt like, this is amazing. This little guy, he's amazing. And as I, you know, over the next few days, would never let him down, my wife had to say, like, would you just give him to me? Because he has to nurse, like, he... But I was so reluctant to let him go. I would let him sleep on me, and I'd walk around with him. And I look back and I ask, why? I mean, I'm sure every new parent especially feels that way when their child is born. But I think that for me, I was thinking of all of the children, the at-risk kids that I had invested in back in California, and seeing and thinking about them, and thinking about all the times that I wished I could basically be their dad, because no one was really helping them plan for the future. No one was at times enforcing healthy boundaries between the siblings, you know, so the youngest one would always be beaten up. And I wanted to step in so much, but I couldn't, because I was not their father. And now that I had one of my own, I would sometimes imagine the other children's faces kind of juxtaposed or even overlaid on John's face, wishing that I could bring those other children somehow into John, connect them with him, so that when I would be loving John, I'd be loving them. And of course, I can't do anything like that. But suddenly, when I started reading, in Christ, God has adopted us, I realized God does that. He sets forth his Son to draw all his children to Jesus so that he might re-engage with them as a father and adopt them into a new relationship by putting them in Jesus, by connecting them to him, all of us. The only reason we can call God Father is because we are in the one who calls God Father, Jesus. And all of a sudden, the in Christ language just became so weighty to me. And I realized this is God's heart. He does want to adopt every single person without exception, without reservation. Everyone he wants to bring into his family by bringing them into Jesus. That is what is worth it. That his love, actually loving us into being, that's how we have value. That's why we're precious to him. And it's the foundation then for, yes, social justice. And so what does it mean for us to have God's sense of family and his love for every child? Well, here's one example of how my wife and I have experienced it. In May of 2001, we had been living in Dorchester then for about a year, and our next-door neighbors, this family with a single mom and four kids, they were having a very difficult time. Mom had to take two jobs. The oldest son had gone to juvie lockup for the second time because of drugs. Oldest daughter had gotten pregnant, and that left the 13-year-old girl and the 6-year-old boy. They were home alone most of the time. Now, because we're good friends with the mom, we said to her, hey, how about if you're youngest to just come stay with us? We'll just make sure they do their homework, they eat right, they go to sleep and get up and go to school. So she said, that would be amazing. You guys would be angels. So we did. We took in these two Jamaican kids living in with us, this Asian American household, and we had a lot to learn. Like some Jamaican, the youngest, the boy wanted me to read Curious George to him, but with a Jamaican patois accent. So he would say, "It's like this: Curious George was always curious." And I'm like, I cannot read the whole book like that. But anyway, we took these kids with us everywhere we went. And that summer, we went to three weddings. They were all Christian weddings. And we thought that they would be really, really bored, right? Because one's 6, the other's 13. And indeed, the little brother was very bored. But the young girl was actually paying attention in ways that we didn't recognize. There was one time when I was coming home and she came out the door, bounding down the steps, and just out of the blue said to me, "Maka, when I get married, will you walk me down the aisle?" And I didn't know what to say. I said, "Sure." And I went in and told my wife that, because you know how incredible it is for a young girl who had been deserted by her father, who had been already sexually abused, to have hope for herself that God's vision for her, for at least this area of her life, would actually be good. That was a miracle. And that is part of what I've learned about God's heart for these children. He wants to restore hope to every single person that the best things that he has for us, he has without reservation. And her story is not fully told, but I have hope that moments like that where the heart of God was clear for her and beat strongly for her, that those are things that she might yet choose and step into. Yes, every single person is worth it. Every single one of you was worth it to him to send his son and adopt you into his family. And every single person we know, little ones especially, there's a special place in his heart. And he says, not one of you are a mistake to me. His love rests on everyone. And as we journey together this weekend, I hope that we can share stories, and I hope that you can encourage me in this, because it is hard. I think we need to hear of God's faithfulness and his work. So let me end there. I know that there is more to come, but I think we want to do some Q&A during this time. Is that right, Sam? Is there a special format that you wanted us to follow?
Thank you so much, Marco. Thank you so much for sharing your stories. And I just want to open it up to see if folks have any clarifying questions or maybe deeper questions about what you shared. Anyone? And I'll try to repeat the question for the recording as well. Well, you guys can keep thinking, and I can play Oprah for a second. Marco, wow.
Don't do that to me, Oprah. I mean, Sam.
So I was really touched, and I can relate to what you shared in the beginning about your attitude. And I think that's something that, for me, growing up and, you know, wanting to, even in the very beginning in my head, knowing I want to do good, it always seems to be about me. Like, oh, I want to perform some sort of act of charity so that I can be a good person. And you know, even though I grew up in the church, I know it's not about performance, it's about grace. So I was wondering if you could speak to that in terms of the youthful kind of attitude in your own journey, but also through the other kids that you've mentored, especially now in the city and a lot of kids who are in the colleges that you work with that are on a journey to success. And how do we break down that attitude and to serve Jesus in humility?
That's a great question. A few different thoughts come to me. One is that, at least in terms of myself, I feel like God had to address a few different issues. One was my tendency to focus on efficiency, for lack of a better term. I studied engineering, and efficiency was a super, super high value to me. And that's, I think, part of what led me to think in Mexico, well, why are these particular children worth it? Isn't it, children who would be worth it, at least in my mind, are the ones who would be obviously successful, right? Because there's a high bang for the buck in terms of, well, my investments and in them, whatever they may be, if I'm tutoring them, that they'll go on and do something amazing. They'll, you know, invent the cure to bad breath or something. So I think that's something that we have to hold very loosely, or at least that I had to hold very loosely, because efficiency is not actually one of God's values. I've looked pretty hard in Scripture. I don't think it's actually there, and that means a lot, because then it means that every person has intrinsic value. That means that they don't actually have to produce anything. They don't have to be successful in some way that I think of, but just because they're loved by God. And so Mother Teresa has this saying, faithfulness, not success. And I think that, you know, that reminder is really powerful, because what did she used to do? I don't know, maybe some of you are too young to remember who she is, but she was a Catholic nun who served in Calcutta, India, and helped people die with dignity. That was her ministry, and a lot of other people came around her and helped with that. So, slightly different demographic, but the same principle applies, right? Faithfulness, not success. And in many ways, we are called by God to help others be faithful to Him, not necessarily successful in the sense of, you know, inventing the cure to cancer or making a lot of money themselves. Now, that might happen as they young people get their lives in order and emerge out of abuse or things like that. I mean, everyone has the potential for great creativity and love and responsibility in whatever way. But I think that I was using a standard that I had, or that the world had, but that God didn't actually have. And so releasing that was actually really helpful to say, for me to feel like, okay, I can really invest in anyone. And yeah, of course I want God's best for that person, but it may not look exactly like me. So that'd be one thing. There may be something that would come back to me later, but I think that's my first response to that. I hope I answered your question. Yeah.
I just wanted to see if anyone else, any other questions for Marco? Calvin?
So the room, there's a number of youth and college students and a number of recent grads from college. And something that strikes me about where you're coming from is much of what you have seen is because of the situations that you have either feel called by God to be in, whether it's in Dorchester or it's in living next to people with great needs. So my question is, as these young folks are making decisions about their life, where they're going to live, where they're going to work, how do you begin to cultivate that willpower, the desire to put yourself away from the thing that is comfortable and to be the place where God is showing you this is where the needs are in your community, in our world?
I'm just going to repeat the question. So Calvin asked, especially in the context of this room where there's a lot of young people who are deciding about their future, essentially, what they want to do, what they want to study, where they want to live. How do we begin to cultivate a heart where God can use us to be in those places of pain and of suffering so that God can use us?
I'm a big believer in small little steps, because what we're really talking about is, I would describe it as Jesus's approach to developing people, to developing you and me. And the only way to do that is by taking small steps of love and faithfulness. So for instance, I really mean it when, for those of you who are young in middle school, high school, if there is someone that you notice probably could use a friend, like that, it would be a helpful next step for you. The more you learn about the world, the more you could look at any field and say, how does this whole field mistreat the poor? There are ways, right? So public education is based on local property taxes. And since we have great residential segregation in this country, there is reproduction of class problems so that wealthy neighborhoods have wealthy schools and poor neighborhoods have totally under-resourced schools. You know, things like, and states, different states in this country do different things to try to equalize that. But let's face it, I mean, levels of racial segregation right now are higher than the time that Brown v. Board of Education was passed in 1954. So we have to take some kind of, the more you learn about that, the more I think your heart will start to be moved. Now, and I think that's really important, because you will start to love other people in a different way, and you'll start to see your life as an opportunity to love others in a different way, and you'll start to care about that more, and it will cause you to struggle, yes, but it will also make your life just way more interesting to be living. I want to contrast that with the world's, or at least with the educational system, and their philosophy of people development, which is this. Here, take these books, read them, memorize a lot, and by the end of, I don't know, 12 years, 16 years of school, you'll know what you want to do with the rest of your life. Really? That's a hardship. I find that very difficult to believe. And I know lots of people as a campus minister who have tried that model and realized, I don't know who I am. I don't know what I love. I don't know what's worth my life's investment. I have no idea what to do. But actually, see, Jesus's model, which is take up your cross daily, and if you deny yourself for my sake, you will find life in me. And as it relates to your profession, as it relates to where you're going to live and how you're going to serve other people, these small steps of taking up your cross daily and allowing him to kill a part of you that is selfish and raise a part of you that is actually made for him will mean a lot. It may not mean that by the time that you're 18 or 22 that you'll know exactly what you're going to do. I still kind of wonder, what am I going to do when I grow up? But the way that what your experience of that will be way more joyful. You'll feel way more interested in then continuing to love others, learning things for the sake of others and not just for a paycheck. And the way God will guide you will be through love. And you'll find yourself doing what you love because you'll be loving people in ways that are unique to you probably, but that are connected to him. So, you know, I think that really is, I think that's an excellent question, Calvin, and I firmly believe it, right? When I compare Jesus's way of developing people with the public school system's way of developing people, I think that's a huge contrast. There's a big difference between them. I think Jesus is much more interested in your experiential learning. And that's why this is not like extracurricular activity. I know when you probably listed on your resume, that's how it feels. right? You list it as extracurricular activity. Oh, I tutored this person. But actually, what if that's the way Jesus wants to show you that you were made to invest in other younger people? Or that you're passionate about communicating things that matter, or that you're a good teacher, you know, or something like that. So as you take those little steps, I think you will discover something about yourself, and you'll just keep going on and on. So just to fill that out a little bit, when I was a sophomore in college, I had no idea that, you know, 20 years later or so, I'd be living in this high-crime area, serving in, you know, in the black church and doing things like this. I thought I was actually going to be a high-finance, Rolex watch-wearing, you know, suit-tie-loving person. And then there were two things that happened. One, the U.S. government gave back reparations checks to Japanese-American families who had been interned during World War II. My dad was one of those people. His whole family got checks. And that was helpful financially for us, but it triggered a lot of emotions in me and in our family. And the second thing was the Rodney King incident happened in L.A. Some of you know that. This is 1992, where four or five white police officers beat a black man. It was all caught on film, and it was aired. And then L.A. erupted in flames because of the way that they were acquitted. And so there was tension between the Korean, the black, and the white communities, and there was, you know, store robberies and things like that. And it was just heartbreaking. And I'm from L.A., and so it was really hard for me to watch all that happen. I felt like God's invitation to me at that point in time was, are you open to doing something about it with me? Because you feel something now that your family has gotten checks back from the U.S. government. And you know, Mako, that the U.S. government has only ever, up to that point, apologized for that. We had not apologized for genocide, land seizure, broken treaties, slavery, segregation. They had apologized and given restitution for the Japanese American internment because that was such an egregious civil rights violation. And the invitation to me was, am I going to see these two issues as connected? Are they connected? And am I willing to enter a larger story with Jesus that told the truth about our country's history? And I said yes. And that took me down a long journey. See, it's just small choices like that. I had no idea where it would lead. But that's, I think, part of the joy and the mystery of following Jesus, is that you really don't know, but you know he's good.
Thank you. We have time for at least one more question. Virginia?
I was intrigued by the fact that you were able to help or break through to a family who was undocumented, or at least the father was. So in our encounters, we might see that as well. And how do you gain the trust of the other person? Because a lot of times people who are undocumented, they try to hide that part from you so that you don't know. And then when you find out, it's a little bit difficult.
So Virginia's question was specifically about earlier chapter in Marco's life where he was ministering to immigrant families in California, and there was one encounter where he found out that one of the family members is undocumented. So Virginia wants to know, how do you work through the issues of trust in that family?
Well, I'll share a little bit of my experience, and I'm sure it kind of varies for the different people involved. I think because I was dealing with a family, that I got to know the kids first, and eventually got to know the parents. And usually, you know, a lot of that, you know, those kinds of relationships form that way, at least in my experience. I honestly didn't know what the status was. Back then, until the knock on my door, I might have guessed something like that, but I really didn't. I really wasn't sure. So I think the trust had been building, and up to that point, they had felt kind of like I was trustworthy, and just by being around, I guess, and just caring and expressing, you know, just a hello every time I came back from work and walked by their door and that kind of thing. So I don't think there's in that particular case, there was a lot of magic. I am interested maybe in other people's experience, which we could talk about later, if it happens in a more professional setting, right? If it's at the office or if it's at a doctor's clinic or wherever you find yourself, is that kind of information something that people would share with you? I don't know. Probably if you demonstrate a certain kind of care. Yeah. So.
Thank you. Any other questions, comments? Yes.
Also, I think East Asians are a lot of times seen as kind of the model minority, and I think as a result of that, it's maybe very difficult, because I've done also self-social work, to reach out to African-Americans to expand because of that, the idea that, oh, well, but you guys are still, you know, kind of upper class in terms of economics, and there's sometimes a difficulty not just bridging the cultural gap, but the socioeconomic gap and the perception that you might be stooping yourself down or like that kind of a pride issue. I guess one, have you come across that often, but two, how have you been able to get across that?
So the question from a social worker is that as an Asian American, especially or aspiring social worker, I don't know, someone who aspires to be a social worker and who's ministering to different ethnic or cultural groups and acknowledging that there is a myth that East Asians specifically are the model minority. And when we interact with other minorities, we might be seen as condescending, or even if you're not condescending, you might have that perception. So the question is to Mako is, how have you worked through some of those dynamics in terms of racial relations as an Asian American who is successful, who went to a good school, and now is, you know, living in a neighborhood that he doesn't need to live in? So,
great question. I think the what I try to say and remind myself to say is to other people is help me to understand. And I think that because at least in my case, you know, there's been a lot of people who have expressed interest in my cultural background that they're open to talking, and I'm open to sharing, and so. You know, one dynamic, for instance, that is very common, at least for me, is is that I can be an indirect communicator, and so you know, in Japanese and East Asian cultures, especially, but I think Japanese is the most extreme, where like no means yes means no, and you know, all these, you're not really quite sure what this is, and so. Oh gosh, I feel like I just lost some of you. I'm wondering what so. I guess it's just sometimes I wait and ask questions of people. And because in my cultural background, my family experience, that's considered polite. But in other cultural backgrounds, that is actually considered nosy. So it's like, why do you want that information, right? What are you going to do when I tell you this with it? And for some people, that has been used against them, and maybe for you, that has happened, and you've had those kinds of questions. But in any case, one of the things I really had to learn was why aren't people asking me any questions? Like, I feel like people don't want to be my friend when I step into non-Asian contexts, and I had to ask, help me to understand. You know, is there something I'm missing here? And yeah, some of my friends who were Mexican or African American, they would say, "Yeah, I mean, we just assume that you will speak up. If you want to say something, you just say so. Why should we have to ask you your opinion? Like, no one's stopping you from saying your opinion. I'm like, well, it didn't work that way for my family, right? So, okay, but I'll try to adjust. And, you know, that way, it builds a sense of knowing, of deep knowing of someone else, and it's more reciprocal. Because I think that if we come in only as the caregiver, right, I think that is paternalistic, and that can be insulting. So I really feel like when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says, I become all things to all people so that by all possible means I may save some, and he's referring to Jews and Gentiles and cultural groups, that there is a lot that I have to learn, that I'm way, way far away from being able to say that. I want to be able to say that, but I know so little about other people. And so I think the position of Christian care puts me in the place of a learner so often, so that I really want to and have to learn those kinds of things. And then there is something in social work, especially in education, called the asset-based model. Rather than looking at people as having assets, whether it's their personality, whatever level of literacy they have, relational assets, as opposed to seeing them as deficits, right away, and seeing the deficits. So you want to activate those people's ability to care with those assets. And, you know, I think that is very important. Obviously, we all have places to grow, and relative to Jesus, we need him, right? And we need him to become fuller people. So there's, on that level, once we're comparing ourselves to Jesus, there's no shame in saying, yes, I have a deficit of love or a deficit of character. But I think that's very different than saying, because I'm more educated than you, you have a deficit. Like, that is just wrong. So I think those two things help me to understand, and what are the assets in another person's life?
Thank you. I'm going to take the liberty to just ask the final question and also hopefully give a preview for tomorrow and Sunday. So going back a few questions before where you said, you know, really it takes a lot of baby steps. And it really is a journey that we all have to take in relation to our relationship with God, with others, where God has placed us geographically, culturally. But I want to maybe counter that with sometimes maybe efficiency is a good thing in terms of cultural ministry, where especially in a context like BCEC, where we do have a lot of Chinese immigrants that need that cultural context, where it's more efficient if we can have Chinese services. It's more efficient that we grow up in this context where we can minister to others, that we can speak the language literally, but also culturally, we can relate. So is there a case for that versus your experience and how God has brought you in seemingly inconvenient ways, like dropping you in Mexico, dropping you in a neighborhood in California, dropping you in Dorchester? It seems inconvenient. It seems inefficient to me that I have to learn Jamaican English and learn Spanish folklore. It seems very efficient that as Sam, I grew up speaking Cantonese, that God would just continue to place me in these situations where I can just minister to Chinese people all my life. So is there a case for either or? Is it both? You know, for especially in a more macro level where some churches are ethnically identified versus others. And yes, at the same time, we want to get past that because Sunday morning is the most segregated hour. So we don't want to reflect the school system. We want to integrate. But how forcefully do we integrate? And when that does happen, what does it look like to integrate? What does it look like to be together when things are so different culturally? And unfortunately, then socioeconomics also plays a role in that. And then finally, as an efficiency question, a lot of us are on a track to success. And it is more efficient that we become really high power suit wearing successful Asian Americans so that we could influence those fields that you talked about. So is there a case for not going into a nurturing role and being in a more technical field where God has called some folks to be?
That's a question, Sam.
The moderator, Oprah.
Well, let me answer the first question this way. I've served with campus ministry with InterVarsity at 6 different campuses here, and I've served at both multi-ethnic fellowships and ethnic-specific fellowships, like Asian American. I've assisted a black fellowship. I've been very interested in planting a Latino Spanish-speaking fellowship. Haven't done that personally, but have cheered on my colleagues who have. And so I think there is room in the kingdom for both. But I think it's helpful for me and to remember that God is transforming and healing cultures and not just individuals, right? And so that's why we actually need different cultural spaces so that when Jesus is able to work his healing and his transformation in you and in larger communities, that there is a way that that's unique to every single people group and every culture. And some of those things can be brought together more closely, for example, in your service here with English, Mandarin, and Cantonese. But I think that some others are a little farther away from each other. Some cultures are farther away from each other. So when I went to Israel on a business trip for Intel, I was asked to help bring a certain software to this other company. And we were doing project management stuff. And so we were acting like consultants. And we went there. And I met with my counterpart, whose name is Itai. And we mapped out our strategy for going into this meeting with these managers. And so we did. And then we went to the meeting. And he basically went off script and said, "We're doing everything wrong." And then the whole room erupted in an argument. And every single person was like, "What are you talking about?" And, you know, here's this. And I was just exhausted. Remember, I'm Japanese. I don't like conflict. You know, it's just draining for me. And so afterwards, I was like, "Hey, Itai, how'd you think that went?" He was like, "Because I was thinking, this is a horrible meeting. I might as well just go to Jerusalem and tour around because my trip here is a failure." So but he said, "That was success." I was like, "What?" Yeah, he said, "Because every single person spoke. And now I know what they think. And so the next time we'll go back and address every single one of their questions." I was like, "Okay, I've never heard of doing that, you know, anyone doing it that way. That's not how, like, American business people work." But the cultural stereotype, I want to be careful because it is a stereotype, but Israeli culture being argumentative, right? Like, you have 2 Jews and 3 opinions and all of these things. I was like, "I don't know what I really think about that. But hey, look, that incident kind of corroborated what I've been told." And, you know, that's that. So it, do we have to be argumentative as a culture? Does the scripture say that? No. Do we have to avoid conflict almost at all costs, like in Japanese culture? No. That's not a culture. So there is flexibility as to what culture you adopt. Now, Jesus is going to heal and transform these cultures. And so how this looks in any cultural context is going to be different from how this looks in someone else's. And I think that's the glory of the kingdom, and that's the glory of the diversity that's within God's heart for each one of us. And so I want to say that there's a place for ethnic-specific or culture-specific ministry, and also a place for multicultural, multi-ethnic ministry. There's a lot more to say about that, but at least that's important. And that's why I think the whole principle of incarnation becomes significant, that you enter into someone else's life or into someone else's community and become kind of like them. It's what Hudson Taylor did when he went to China, and he shaved his hair and put it in a long braid and dyed it black and wore the clothes of a teacher and did not dress like other British and Western missionaries, right? He didn't stay on the coast where all the missionaries were, the foreigners. He went inland, and he lost his first wife, second wife, and some of his children because he didn't have access to help. But that was what he did. That's the principle of incarnation. That's why we call Jesus birth the incarnation. He came into our world and he came into our lives, and that's the principle. So we always must take on something of someone else, even as we know that it's not actually completely us, right? And we feel that out because it's love. It's love. And that is true on the individual level. It's even more true on the cultural level. But I don't think that there is a wrong answer in terms of when you pray, Lord, in what community do you want to use me? Right? I mean, Jesus sent Peter to the Jews. He sent Paul to the Gentiles. The Gentiles? Like, he had to learn all of this other stuff to minister to the Gentiles. And he's the smartest dude in the New Testament. So if Jesus was all about efficiency, how come he didn't send Paul to the Jews? So everyone is important and every culture is important. That's why I think efficiency can play a secondary role and a secondary value once we discern where is his love moving me or moving us. So yes, I think that can play a secondary role. Your second question was?
Direct nurturing people.
Okay. The answer is no. I'm just kidding. No. I think there are some fields that are going to experience more tension than others. And if you are heading into those kinds of fields, that you have to be aware of that beforehand and not just be enamored by the big paychecks. So, for instance, in modern banking, if you have any aspiration to go into finance and get rich that way, you really have to ask, what is our financial system like in a relational sense? For instance, why did God always condemn interest rate lending? You have to wrestle with that before you go into that field. If you go into healthcare, you want to be a doctor or a nurse, you have to wrestle with our food system and our economy of food, because your career is actually based on profiting off a system that keeps people sick. I know this because, for instance, I've had a lot of different health issues over the years, and a few years ago would wake up and it'd be difficult to unclench my fingers. It was painful to do that. I thought it was my laptop, you know, ergonomics and carpal tunnel syndrome. It actually turned out it was white sugar. White refined sugar has trace chemical elements that actually erode your tendons and inflame your joints. And when I cut that out, 2 weeks later, I was completely better. There's a lot of other things like that in our world. And that's why soda is the new tobacco and so on and so forth. If you are planning to make your career in health and you are not actually addressing the underlying system of food, then I question your integrity, because your career is based off a system that keeps people sick. So these are the kinds of things that Christians have to navigate as we go into these fields. What it will invariably mean is that you will have to make tough choices that will cost you. I can almost guarantee that your upward mobility will not be as fast as someone who does not care. Because if you really care, you're going to spend more time doing the good research. If you care, then you're going to actually read the books that reflect Christians wrestling with this in history, and you're going to want to learn from their wisdom. If you care about all these things, it will actually broaden you in such a way that your life will feel more full, but your advancement might be a little different. And I think that there is always a cost to that. So Yeah, so I just want to qualify myself when I said my personal journey didn't take me in the direction of that. But I did work at Intel for 6 years in business and then tried to use those skills to launch two startup companies, both trying to bring technology to the inner city, technology jobs. Lots of challenges, and the dot-com meltdown hit us, and so we folded that. But the those skills have to be used in ways that are different. We tried to maximize employment and not just maximize profit because we felt like, well, this is what it means to care for the poor. So, yes, God calls us into almost every field to be a redeeming influence and to manifest something of his heart for families, for children. But I think that we really need to understand before we go into those fields where the tensions are going to be for us and how we're going to navigate them a little bit before we actually step into the situations where the temptations are so big because our paychecks are big or because you just develop a lifestyle where you actually need so much money. So we need to actually think those things through beforehand.
I'm going to close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for using Mako and his stories to illuminate our minds. But we pray that, Lord, that it will also touch our hearts. And we thank you for his life and his ministry and his family and what you have brought him through to humble him. And we pray that you do that to all of us as well, to humble us and to let us just appreciate the ways that you've reconciled us to you so that we could reconcile with our neighbor and we could be agents of reconciliation in our neighborhoods and our communities and in our world. And we just continue to pray for your spirit to move us this weekend, and we pray for safety as we return home tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.